All right. Let me get going here. Again, my name is Ronnie McCurry. I'm the COO for us. That's Chief Operating Officer, and it normally means the guy that sends out the books or gets his wife to send out the books. And normally it's Lori that sends out the books anymore. So if you get a shipment, she's usually got me doing some job around the house. So she's really good at covering for me and taking the mail to the mailbox. But in any event, I'm thankful for her, thankful for everybody that's chosen to be here today. And I do hope my study is a blessing. I hope I can get it all in. Big thanks to both Alan and Forrest for taking my study right up front so that all I've got to do now is just throw in a couple of details and we should be good to go. So, and basically, I'm not joking. They pretty much covered in much greater detail what I want to go into today. But I'm going to specifically bear down on a couple of verses regarding our hope. So let me, hopefully these slides, everybody see the slides okay? Okay, good. So what I'm going to, I like to put a title and a purpose with the study so that everybody knows what I'm calling it and where I'm going with it. So that at the end you can say, well, I think he accomplished that, or no, I guess he didn't. So that way you've got a way to judge. The title of my study today is going to be Back to Bedrock. And the purpose of my study today will be to edify the members of the body of Christ with a reminder of the scriptural basis for our method of studying the scriptures. Now, both Alan and Forrest went into very good detail about the world around us today, and I loved the way Alan brought out all the denominations. And if we are one body of in Christ, why are there so many denominations? Why within the belief of the Lord Jesus Christ are there so many divisions? And so that's kind of going to be where we're going today. But I'm going to get more into detail about it, and get back down to bedrock. So occasionally, amid all the studies that we enjoy, and as a group, you probably sit through 300 studies a year. I know it's 52 weeks in a year. We do 3 studies a week. So, you know, if you do the math, it's well over 150 studies that we do, over the course of a year. And we record all those, but amid all those studies that we enjoy, I believe that every now and then it's a good idea just to circle back. And I'm not implying any Jens Hockey terminology here, but I do believe that occasionally it's a good idea to circle back to the basics of why we study as we do and dig back down, as I said, to the bedrock that our faith is built upon. And when I think about this, there's a couple of important verses that best lay out our foundation and clarify all that we build on it. So, like I say, I want to get back to basics and dig back down to the bedrock. Well, in digging down to the bedrock, I want to let you know right up front, for those of you who are old enough to remember, that no Flintstones will be harmed as a result of this study as we dig back down to bedrock. So there's my shameless slide for today. And hopefully it puts a smile on your face. Hopefully you remember the Flintstones. If you're old enough, remember the Flintstones. Raise your hand. I know I do. So as we begin, the two most important verses for me, that I think clarify what our hope is all about, lay out our foundation and clarify all that we build on it. The first one is 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. And now I'm going to read 14 through 17 as listed here for the context so that you can see the scripture that leads up to it. I sort of hate to pull one or two scriptures out of context. I like to sometimes, or most of the time, read the scripture that goes with it, usually what goes before it and what goes after it. So I got a bigger screen here. If I look away, it doesn't mean that I'm floating off or anything. I'm trying to get a screen big enough to read. So turn with me, if you would, you got your Bibles today, to the first scripture that I think lays the bedrock is 2 Timothy 3:16-17. But I'm going to read, as I said, 14 through 17. So it says, but continue thou, and here, of course, Paul talking to young Timothy, and he is training and teaching, preparing young Timothy for the ministry concerning the church, the body of Christ. He says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. He was taught by his mother and his grandmother, as we learn in Acts, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then my main two verses here. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, I believe these verses to be our bedrock starting point. If you're going to start somewhere with right division, you have to start here. This is the very foundation, I believe, that all our understanding of the scripture is going to rest on, because if a person cannot believe this statement that I've just read right here, if you can't believe 2 Timothy 3:16-17, then he has no foundation. And when I say foundation here, I don't mean katabole, I mean themelion. I mean the substructure that's put down to literally build something up on. When they built our house, the first thing they did, they dug down to the bedrock and they poured a foundation out of concrete so that as that house sits there, the weight of it will be properly supported and you won't have cracking walls and all these problems. You have to have a good foundation. It's exactly the same way with the scriptures. If you don't have a good foundation, then everything on top of it is going to be a little wishy-washy. Probably going to have some cracks in your walls. You're going to have some problems. You're going to have openings through which untruth can pass. You have to have a good foundation. So if you can't believe this statement, you literally have no themelion to build on. Now, I love the outline. If you ever look at the Companion Bible, hopefully you have one. I heard Alan and I think Forrest mentioned the Companion Bible as well. Truly a wonderful study tool. And the best part about it to me are these outlines of the structure of the way the scripture is assembled. And it almost helps you to see how the scripture interprets scripture and how things go together in the way that God, through the divine inspiration, has inspired the scripture to be written. That word given by inspiration of God in verse 16 is theopneustos, I believe is the way it's pronounced. And it literally means that God breathed it out, that God gave it to the men who wrote it down. And just like the first four words of Genesis, in the beginning, God. If you can't get past those first four words, and you can't get past the fact that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, then scripture is not going to mean a lot to you. Scripture is probably not going to help you a whole lot. You have to be in a position to where the Holy Spirit can deal with you and teach you the way that God will allow for the Holy Spirit to bring his word to you. So with this outline, I want you to notice This is an outline, as I believe Alan mentioned, that was broken down either by Bullinger or by Welch. And it shows verses 16 and 17 broken down. So the first part, if you see the two cues, it lays out verse 16 as God's divinely inspired word at the top, God's divinely fitted man at the bottom. You see how one part complements the other in this introversion as we go down. Then it says under part R, you see the R here and the R at the bottom, it says for doctrine, teaching what is true, and at the bottom for instruction is in what is right. So you see that even within one or two verses of Scripture, the amount of structure that exists, this is one of the proofs to me that this book that we're reading is not a cleverly devised fable, and that it's not a gang of lies dreamed up by some guy somewhere in the Middle East, but that what we are reading is truly the words of God, the creator of all. These are God's true words. Then you see the two G's, the G at the top, the G at the bottom, in the center for verses 16. And it literally says for reproof, convicting of what is false. And then the lower 16 is for correction of what is wrong. You see how these parts of the verse go together. And then if you group the two top ones, they've noted that the top two have to do with faith. And then the bottom two, the R and the G have to do with faith. And then the bottom G and the R have to do with works. And then all together, it's profitableness. So you see that the faith without works is dead, as the scripture has said in other places. So we see immediately that just understanding or having an intellectual understanding of scripture is not how it works. Having a heart understanding of scripture and acting on what's in your heart is what makes the difference. That's what God sees. The Pharisees had a very intellectual view of the scripture, and we know where they stood with the Lord. Their standing with the Lord was not the best. When he says, woe unto you, hypocrites, you do this and you do that, but then you tell the people to do something different. I'm paraphrasing. But the Lord had very low regard for the way that the intellectual Pharisees handled the word. They wanted to handle it with a truly, just an intellectual understanding and never have the word written in their hearts. They had it on their lips. They did not have it in their hearts. So, my first verse is this one, as I pointed out. 2 Timothy 2, 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for these various things, for doctrine, for the teaching, for reproof, for correction, for correcting that was wrong, and for the teaching in righteousness, the teaching of righteousness here, that the man of God may be perfect or completed. I believe that's telos, or telios in the Greek. And it means that we may be come to the end of that we're to hit the target, that we can hit the target that's out there for us. So let's move on. I got a lot to do and very little time to do it in. So my second verse that I think is back to bedrock, of course, has already been mentioned by both previous speakers. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And again, I've listed verses 14 through 18 for the context so that we can see what Paul says before and a little bit about what Paul says after. Again, here still talking to young Timothy, as the apostle in this latest book that was ever written in Scripture, the book that I believe brought the Scripture full is 2 Timothy. And these are my father-in-law used to call this Paul's deathbed confession. This is what the last things are that the apostle Paul wanted young Timothy to know as he was getting ready to be poured out, as he says in chapter 4. So it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, let's read 14 through 18. Paul says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, them being the people, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Yes, you can strive about words to no profit. And I pray to God that I never do that. I don't want to drag words out to the point where they're being unprofitable and even subverting the hearer that I'm speaking to. My prayer is that it would be all, our speech would be always seasoned with salt, and that whoever we're talking to, bring it to them in a way that you would say, consider what I say, like Paul told Timothy, and let the Lord give the understanding in all things. If we had the common love of Christ within us to discuss the word instead of arguing about the word, we will always go further. I've said that continually. I know that we have our differences in our belief in Christ. And as Alan and Forrest both so pointed out, so good in both their studies, that brings a lot of differences in all these denominations, which, in my opinion, really do not much more than just define how we're different. They don't really demonstrate to God the Father a unity that we should have in the Lord Jesus Christ like we should. So he says, of these things, verse 14, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Then he says this, be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, not unto men, but unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, taking this verse, let me read the rest of these verses and then we'll circle back. But shun profane and vain babblings, Paul says. Did you notice that on both sides of verse 15, you have the warning about wasting words and shunning profane and vain babblings, and that they'll eat like cancer, and then not striving about words to no profit? Did you notice that all these things bracket verse 15? A lot of warnings to go with the instruction there. There's a warning, an instruction, and then more warnings. As Paul reads this, or as Paul writes this to young Timothy, I'm sorry. He says, but shun in verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. This occurring in our day is not a new thing. Even in the day that the Apostle Paul penned this very last book of the Scripture, as Paul was bringing the Scripture to a close, as both Alan and Forrest have already mentioned, the evil was closing in around them and trying to shut off the truth. The truth will always be blocked, and the attempt to block the truth will always be there by the evil forces of Satan and the demons that I believe are all around us on the planet we live on today. We do not live by ourselves, folks. We are in the middle of them, and they try to close off the door of truth every opportunity they get. So, having read these verses, I want to bear down for just a minute on 2:15 and taking the principles of Philippians 3:16 through 17, where it says to try the things or approve the things that are excellent, I believe. But if you break that down into Greek, it's more like try the things that differ. So when you see things in Scripture that appear to be the same, that's when you need to bear down and study harder and confirm that, yes, they are the same, or can I try the things that differ and see how they are different? So using those principles of Philippians 3, 16 through 17, and for time's sake, I did not make a slide for that. I think we can then find God's own instruction manual here in 2 Timothy 2:15 for correctly cutting and understanding the scriptures. You see where it says rightly dividing there? In the Greek, that means to straightly cut or to correctly cut. And there's an admonition here. And I believe it was Alan that's already brought this out. Like I said, these guys basically have already presented my study. I'm just getting into a few more little details about it. Maybe that they didn't cover, but I don't think they missed anything. So if one does not, in the age in which we live in, here in the current dispensation of the mystery, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, if one does not rightly divide the word of truth, is it possible for them to be approved per this verse? Now think about that. It says, study or be diligent to show thyself approved unto God. You're not proving yourself to me. You're not proving yourself to Forrest or Chico or anybody else. You're approving yourself when you study this scripture or when you're diligent to look into the scripture. You're proving yourself to God, not to man. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So if we do this, if we look diligently, and we rightly divide the word of truth, there's a path to approval. Without rightly dividing the word of truth, I don't know where the approval ends and where it begins. But this verse tends to make me believe that to be approved, you have to rightly divide the word. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that doesn't rightly divide the scripture, doesn't have salvation. So I don't want anybody walking away saying, well, Ronnie says I wouldn't save if I don't rightly divide. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying to find God's approval, not the approval of man, but God's approval. In this age, he wants us to rightly divide the word of truth, or to correctly, straightly cut the word of truth and put it where it belongs in its place. So, why such an emphasis on rightly dividing or dissecting correctly as it goes? Why is there such an emphasis on that in this verse? And why do we, as we constantly study, why do we make such an issue of it? Why do we, I literally call rightly dividing the scripture the keys to understanding the Bible. One of the first things anybody that you stop and talk to scripture about is going to tell you, well, you know, I've read the Bible through two or three times, and I just can't understand it. It jumps around from this to that, and it says one thing here, and then it says, seems to say something else over here, and I just can't understand it. And I'm not saying I've got all the answers. I got more questions than I got answers. But let me tell you something. Having the keys of right division will help you make more sense and lay the scripture out correctly cut, rightly divided, more than any other key that I can absolutely think of. And I will tell you that from somebody that's been doing this 34 plus years, that unless you have the keys, you're going to walk away confused, because if you don't put the correct hope with the correct group at the correct time with the correct writer, then all is going to be confusion. And you'll, as we used to say, your string is going to be all balled up. You'll never be able to lay that string out and straighten it out. And Carolyn always loved that one. So why the emphasis on rightly dividing? Well, let's move on here. I want to give you an example of rightly dividing. And I call it a divine example, because guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, while he was on the earth, sitting in a synagogue, guess what he did? He rightly divided the scriptures. And so, I don't know about that. Well, let's read it. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. I want to read verses 14 through 22, but I want you to look particularly at verses 18 and 19. This is, I think this is important, and I believe it will demonstrate to a great degree what I'm talking about. Most of you folks that have been in my studies before, you've probably seen this. I love this example because if you're rightly dividing the scripture, then you're doing what the Lord did. Luke chapter 4, verse 14 says this, and Jesus returned. This is right after, incidentally, the temptations of Satan ended. And it says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. They were amazed when Christ taught in the synagogues because of the power with which he spoke. Well, guess what? The physical, fleshly embodiment of God's Word was standing there preaching and teaching God's Word. It don't get any better than that, as we say here in the South. It says in verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So this was the custom within the synagogue that they would have a scripture reading and that someone would stand up and would read the scripture. It says in verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias, or Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And I've got this, these verses 18 and 19, as you can see on the screen there, highlighted in red for a reason. So follow with me. He read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, note the things that he says as he reads this. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You see those scriptures? It says in verse 20, now take note of what he said here in verses 18 and 19. Close attention. It says in verse 20, and he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, because they were absolutely amazed at what he did. Listen to what he says next. And he began to say unto them, as they were gazing at him with their eyes fastened on him, he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Do you see that? And all bear him witness, verse 22, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? So to understand verse 22 and why the folks that were in the audience there were so amazed, you have to go back and look at where this is quoted from. This is quoted from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Now, here's a scripture, I got it on the screen, that the Lord was quoting from in its entirety. The red text that you see on the screen is what was quoted, and the black text was not. So let me read it again. He quoted verses 1 and part of verse 2. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where he stopped. And then he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, guess what? He didn't read the rest of verse 2. Why did he not read the rest of it? It's simple. because the day in which he was sitting there with them in that synagogue, that scripture is not fulfilled in their ears. Let's read what is not fulfilled in their ears. And the day of vengeance of our God, the great and terrible day of the Lord, had not happened yet. So for anybody that thinks that the day of the Lord has happened, that the Lord's, when the Lord was on the earth, I think he would disagree. Because when he stopped and handed the book back to the minister, he stopped mid-quote in verse 2 there of Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. Let's read the rest of what is not fulfilled in this day, as he said. And the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them, verse 3, that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. You're looking at the Lord's day there, and some of the events that will take place with Israel following that day. He could not say that this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears had he read the rest of the verses. So guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ rightly divided the scriptures. So the red scripture, as I'm showing you here in this slide, the red scripture that I just read, was not quoted by the Lord because it was not then time for that scripture to be fulfilled. He read and he closed the book and he gave it back to the minister at exactly the right time so that he could say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Had he read the rest of it, he could not have said that. So what's your point, Ronnie? Where's my point? Rightly dividing the scripture puts you in pretty good company, as you'll see. I think if it was good enough for the Lord and good enough for him to inspire to be written in his word, then it's probably good enough for us. Let's move on. So with this rightly dividing, I want to give you another example, or a couple of my personal go-to examples here of rightly dividing the word. Another example of rightly dividing the scriptures is in Acts 19, 11 through 17. And what I want you to notice here is Paul's amazing power to heal by not physically touching anything or touching anybody. Normally when a healing took place, I believe there was a laying on of the hands so that they were touched, not in all cases, but in a lot of cases. I know that the Lord was able to heal without touching, but in a lot of cases for the disciples, they had to touch the person. So let's read Acts 19, 11 through 17. It says, and God wrought special miracles. Now, the signs, the wonders, the gifts, the miracles were very prevalent in the Acts period teachings. These were the signs, miracles, and wonders that went along with them that heard him, with those who proclaimed Christ. And not only did they proclaim Christ, but through his name, as you'll see Peter and Paul and so many others do in so many instances, through his name they can make people whole. Through his name they can cast out demons. Through his name they can literally raise the dead as they did in many instances. All these things were commonplace during the Acts period. So it says, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Full stop. Verse 12, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, pieces of cloth literally, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So, example number one, they could touch the Apostle Paul with a cloth. and then send that cloth a distance away to somebody who was either sick or dying or possessed of a demon, and guess what? They could touch that cloth and be healed. Now, I want you to try to get your brain around that for just a minute. This is what you call, like, long-distance healing. He didn't even have to be in the room. He didn't have to touch anybody. All he did was touch a piece of cloth and send it, and it would do the work. Now, I don't know about y'all. That's pretty impressive to Ronnie. Look at the other part. Pick up at verse 13. I've always loved this. This is amazing to me, these so-called exorcists. Verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you, and get this, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So let me lay it out for you. These men, these Jews, of this certain Jew, these sons, these seven sons, were self-proclaimed exorcists. Now, they didn't have the Spirit of God within them, probably may or may not even been believers, I don't know. But after seeing some of the miracles that were done, they wanted to kind of get in on the act. And they were doing kind of their, like, mail-order do-it-yourself exorcism kit here or something. I don't know what they thought they were doing, but they would say, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Well, we don't know him, but, you know, this guy Paul, he knows Jesus, and we're telling you to come out by him. Well, is that good enough? All right, let's see. And the evil spirit answered, verse 15, and said, Jesus I know. Listen to this. And Paul I know. But who are you? A little different. I know Jesus. I know Paul. I don't know you fellas, but who are ye? Verse 16, and the man, listen to this, in whom the evil spirit was, leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This evil demon that was possessing this man overcome seven men and tore their clothes off and beat them up evidently pretty good. So they left the house, as it says, naked and wounded. It says in verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. See, at the end of the story, ultimately the name of the Lord Jesus is magnified by what happened. So what's the point? The point is that in this dispensation of the X period, the kingdom preaching and teaching that we're looking at here by the 12 apostles and the apostle Paul, what they were doing during this time was totally different from today. I cannot heal anybody. I cannot raise anybody from the dead. And if you really pin people down about this, and then you say, I know they could do that during the book of Acts, but we can't do that today if you're honest with yourself. So what happened? Where did it end? Where did one end and the other one begin? Well, let's read on. Let's compare the Acts period healing power that we just discussed or the Acts period ability to cast out demons of the Apostle Paul to his post-Acts 28:28 power to heal. So if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's read verses 18 through 20. This, of course, is on this side of Acts 28:28. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He said, salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth. But look at this last little statement I got here in red. What did he do with Trophimus? But Trophimus, beloved Trophimus, have I left at Miletum sick? Why don't you send him a handkerchief, Paul? Everybody get my point? You know why he didn't? Because he couldn't. That dispensation, those powers, had ended with the end of that dispensation. Do you not think if the Apostle Paul had the ability and the power to heal to the point where he could send the handkerchief abroad and heal people that he didn't even know, that he would leave Trophimus at Miletum sick? I mean, there comes a certain point where logic has to kick in here. And you have to say, Paul, I really don't understand why you did this. But the answer to me is pretty obvious. If he could have, he would have. Paul loved Trophimus. And he would not, I believe, have left him there sick if he had the ability to heal him. So, let's move on to the next example. The next one, same situation. Let's compare the X period healing power of Paul to his post-Acts 28:28 power to heal. The next one is in Philippians 2:24, and or 24-30. I want to read you this whole thing because it's pretty touching if you think about it. Philippians 2:24 says, "But I trust in the Lord," Paul says, "that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary," verse 25, "to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor." Now listen to how he describes Epaphroditus. He's my brother, my companion in labor, and my fellow soldier. This guy is in the trenches with Paul, doing the work, taking the heat, taking the discouragement, taking the pressure. He's right there with him. He said, my fellow soldier, but your messenger, Philippians, and he that ministered to my wants. Paul said he took care of what I needed so many times. And then he goes in verse 26, and he says, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. What? Over at verse 27, for indeed, you see, I've got it in red. Look at this. Good old Epaphroditus. For indeed, he was sick, nigh unto death. He almost died. He almost died. But God had mercy on him. Paul doesn't say that I touched him and healed him. He doesn't say that Peter came along and touched him and healed him. He said God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul said, man, if Epaphroditus had died, I would have sorrow upon sorrow, which is an indication that, guess what? Not only could Paul not heal him, Paul couldn't raise him from the dead either, obviously. God said, Paul said, if Epaphroditus would have died, I would have been, have heaped sorrow upon sorrow. He says in verse 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. He says, receive him, verse 29, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. This guy put his life on the line, Paul says, for the service not only to me, but service to you, Philippians. So hold him, hold such as this in reputation. And listen to verse 30. Check out the red part. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life or his own life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Paul says, everything that you did that wasn't the measure of the lack of service that I needed, Epaphroditus took care of it. The main point I want you to see here, the main point I'm trying to get across, is that Paul at one time, on one side of the Acts 28:28 dividing line, could heal people by touching a cloth and sending it to him. He didn't even have to know him. On the other side of the line, not so much. He could pray for him, and obviously did, and obviously God had mercy on him, and on Paul, because if Paul said, if he had died, I couldn't have stood it. It'd have been sorrow heaped upon sorrow. And that's a touching story. It means a lot, but man, it teaches a big lesson in right division. For anybody who rightly divides the word, you get it, because you know that at this point, here when he wrote Philippians, Paul didn't have that power anymore. The great dividing line has kicked in, and all the gifts that went with the kingdom dispensation have been put in abeyance right along with the kingdom dispensation itself. So, that concludes what I wanted to bring today. I think I'm pretty much out of time anyway. So may God continue to bless each and every one of you with the further revelation of his word. I've only showed you a couple of tiny examples. The studies that Alan done, the studies that Forrest have already done, dig into those, dwell on every verse, go back and listen to those studies again. Trust me, you will be blessed, and you will come to the point to where you will understand what it is to rightly divide the word. So God bless you, and thank you very much. Bow with me, and we'll close with prayer. Father, again, thank you for this word. Thank you for the ability and the keys to rightly divide it and help us to understand it. Father, thank you for these men that have put this time together that we can gather around the word and, Father, be edified and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by what we've heard. Thank you again for all the blessings we enjoy. Be with us, lead God, bless and keep us, and bless us in all that we endeavor to do in your name. For it's in Christ's name we do today humbly pray. Amen.